Good morning. If you are a regular here, you know that I am not. My name is Mark, and I'm one of the pastors here at City Light, but I usually hang out at our Manayunk congregation, where I work with our city groups there. But Pastor Mike Anderson, who is the congregational pastor here, he's away this weekend at a conference, and so he asked me to come in and fill in for him. But I'm really glad to be with you guys. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would speak to us through me, through your word. God, we ask, Lord, that you would open our hearts to receive what you have for us. And I pray, Lord, that the meditations of my heart and of my mouth would be pleasing to you, God. Work now through your spirit in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. There's a woman who used to go to City Light. She moved away now, but she told this really amazing story about her father. You see, this woman grew up in a Christian home, and it was a good Christian home, good Christian parents. But as sometimes happens in situations like this, she went through a period of rebellion when she was in high school, and she kind of got into partying and all that kind of thing. And there's one night that she'll remember, she says, for the rest of her life, because she came home and she was really drunk. She had been out and she was really drunk. But she was so drunk that she spent the whole night basically getting sick. She was, you know, throwing up over and over again. But what she remembers is that her father stayed with her the whole night. They were actually outside. It was Florida. It was warm. They were outside. And she says that her father just was with her the whole night, sort of holding her hair while she was getting sick and saying, I love you, and I'm with you. I love you, and I'm with you. When she was at her worst, her father was there reminding her of the fact that he loved her and he's with her. We've been going through the book of Genesis this year. Now we're in this middle section that deals with Isaac and Jacob, the descendants of Abraham. Now, Tim Keller, who's a pastor in New York, has been known to say that the Bible is not a book of heroes. Bible's not a book of heroes. And probably of no one in the whole Bible is this true more of than Jacob. If you're not really familiar with the Bible, you might have the idea that it's kind of like this Bible Avengers kind of thing, where like it's about this, you know, this ragtag, you know, group of people. Each one brings something, you know, different to the table, and they all, you know, band together and fight back the forces of darkness. And as a result, God blesses them. But if you, actually read the Bible, you find out not only is that not true, but almost like the exact opposite is true. And Jacob is like the poster child for this. We're going to be with him for the next few weeks, so just be prepared. You're going to deal with a lot of Jacob's issues the next few weeks here. He's a fascinating character. Last week, we learned that God is with us by sovereign grace. We learn that, in fact, you know, there's Jacob and Esau, they're twins, and by rights, Esau, the older brother, should inherit the blessing. That's just the way things were done back then. Esau should inherit it all. But we found out last week that God has sort of sovereignly chosen the younger, and he says the older will serve the younger. He sets his favor on Jacob, and in the same way he sets his favor on us, so God's not going to do things the way we would think. He's going to do things his way, and Jacob, the younger child, will inherit the promises of Abraham, and it's a big deal. But the problem is that Jacob is a hot mess. He's weak-willed. He's passive. In this first part, he kind of lets other people, you know, steer him around a little bit. But worst of all, he is a deceiver. He's a manipulator. He's this incredibly toxic person. His name means he grabs. He's a grabber. He grabs onto what others have done. He lets them carry him along, and he takes what doesn't belong to him by any means necessary. And this week, the chickens come home to roost. This week, we see how Jacob's sin basically catches up to him, and he sets off a bomb in his whole life. He basically ruins his life, but not only his life, but the lives of everyone around him. But this text, I will endeavor to show you, is not primarily about how rotten and awful Jacob is, but it's primarily about how good and how faithful God is to Jacob, even in the very midst of his, you know, sin and when everything is all falling apart. So we're going to see that God is with Jacob every step of the way. And he's utterly committed to redeeming Jacob and making him the person he wants him to be. And this is good news for you and me, because we're all Jacob. In a certain sense, big ways and small ways, we're all like Jacob. We all have something in us that unchecked will ruin our lives and will set off a bomb of mayhem in our lives. But our big idea for today, and what we're going to see, what I hope to show you from this text, is that God is with us even when we ruin our lives. And we've all ruined our lives to some degree. God is with us when we blow it all up. God is with us when we mess things up. And we've all done that to some degree. He's with us and he loves us and he's for us. In other words, his hope for hot messes like Jacob and like you and like me. And we're going to look at three things. First, the fatal, what I'm calling the fatal root, and then the bitter fruit, and then the very end. And we're going to see that God is with us in all of these aspects. God is with us in the fatal root. We'll talk about what that is. God is with us in the bitter fruit, and God is with us to the very end. Let's get into it. First, God is with us in the fatal root. What do I mean by that? I want to take a look at what happens in the first part of the text today. So let's not miss this. Isaac is an old man, the father, and he knows his time is almost up, and so he wants to pass on the blessing of Abraham. Guys, this is a huge deal. We remember way back in Genesis 12, out of the ruin of Adam and Eve and the fall and all that, God chooses Abraham, one man, one family, through whom, it says, he will bless all the nations of the earth. And in each generation, there's a chosen seed. There's a chosen descendant who will carry on the promise, ultimately leading up to the Messiah. And we know, because we were told last week, that Jacob's the one. The younger child's the one. Actually, Isaac knows this too, but Isaac favors Esau. He favors the older one for some reason. And so things are going wrong. So he asks Esau, he says, look, the time has come, I'm going to die, but I want to formally bless you with this Abrahamic promise. I want to pass this on. So go, you're a hunter, I like your food, go, you know, hunt, make me up a nice thing, we'll have like this, you know, bro time, this father sometime, I will bless you, it'll be awesome. Now, Rebecca, the mom, hears about this, and she has other plans, because number one, she likes Jacob better, but number two, she knows that God has chosen Jacob. So she engineers this whole set of circumstances to deceive Isaac, deceive the father, into giving Jacob the blessing. She says, I'll make the food. I know, you know, how Esau does this. We'll dress you up. You'll wear skins because Esau is hairy. We're going to pull this whole thing off. Notice how sensory it is. It involves all the senses, this elaborate deception, hearing and touch and taste and smell, everything but sight, because Isaac is nearly blind. And this part of the story, I believe, is teaching us two things. To understand the first thing that this part of the story is teaching is you have to notice how slowly it goes. Did you notice how long that narrative is, that back and forth, the first part between Jacob and Isaac? We read the whole thing on purpose because the Bible, especially Old Testament narrative, reveals character through dialogue. So we wanted to give you that whole dialogue, that whole back and forth. And did you notice how it lingers over the deception? And we see Jacob. We see him. He lies to his father, you know, a couple times to his face. He kisses him, betrays him with a kiss. Think about that. The author is lingering over the details. Why? Here's why. To show us how awful sin is. To show us how ugly it is. To show us how terrible it is. This is the first part, the first thing that this part of the story is trying to show us, how ugly sin is. Sin absolutely ruins our lives. It wrecks our lives in big ways, in small ways. And the Bible is designed, in part, to act as a sort of mirror. So we hold it up and we see ourselves, hopefully, in it. In fact, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament says, even the commandments of God, this is part of their function. The commandments of God are not primarily about, you know, showing us how to live. Yes, they're about that, but the commands of God even are there to show us, to be a mirror, so that we see how much we fall short and how often and how easily we fall short. So, have you ever had a Jacob moment like this? Have you ever had a moment where your sin, where your patterns of deception, where your ugliness has been exposed in all its ugliness? It'll come out of nowhere, right, when it comes out? Maybe it's an argument over something trivial with your spouse. Maybe it's a situation at work. Maybe it's a season of sickness or suffering. The circumstances in your life that bring out the worst in you. Around here, we call this the heat. The heat. What's going on in your life? What are the circumstances that are bringing out what we call the thorns and the bad, you know, fruit? So where's the heat in your life lately? What circumstances has God, in his sovereign good pleasure, brought into your life so that you see the thorns, so that you see the worst coming out in you? And, you know, whatever it is, big things, small things, don't just blow it off. Don't just like grin and bear it. Don't just hunker down and, oh, this too shall pass. No, use this. God is using this. God has sovereignly arranged the circumstances in your life to bring this out in you, to shine a spotlight on what's going on something that left unchecked will kill you. So the first part, the first thing that this part of the narrative is trying to show us is just how awful sin is. Don't you want to make it stop as you read? You're like, please stop, Jacob. And he doesn't stop. It's a mirror. But there's more. I said this part of the narrative is trying to teach us two things. The first is exposing how ugly sin is. The second is what I call the fatal root. The fatal root. What do I mean by that? Here it is. Do you notice how Jacob's deception actually involves him trying to get something good that God had promised him? Do you see this? He's trying to get a blessing. Is a blessing bad? No. Who does anyone here not want a blessing? I want a blessing. Blessing's good. And Jacob is going through this whole elaborate deception in order to get something good and in order to get something that God had promised him. But instead of waiting for it to happen, instead of allowing God to bring it about in his way and his time, you're like, well, what would that have looked like? We don't know. And frankly, we'll never know because Jacob does it his own way. And he takes a good thing that God has promised and he turns it into a bad thing. He takes a blessing and he uses that and unleashes all this mayhem. And actually, all sin is like that. All sin is like that. From a certain perspective, all the things we do that, you know, displease God and drive us and others crazy, they can actually be thought of as going after good gifts of God, but in ways that God has not set up. Grabbing God's blessing apart from God's will and God's timing, elevating God's gifts above God himself. How are you grabbing God's gifts, but not God's way? Where do you find yourself trying to make things happen, even, you know, good things potentially, apart from God's ways and his will? Three biggies just touched on real quick are pleasure and security and significance. Pleasure is kind of, it's like the low-hanging fruit here. Pleasure is the easy one. Did you know God invented pleasure? God thought of pleasure. God, Psalm 16 says, at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. God is the God of pleasure. And God, did you know this? God has infinite pleasure for you. But what do? You know, this is sort of obvious. We go after pleasure in all the wrong way. You know, sex, drugs, rock and roll, all that. C.S. Lewis in one of his books says, it's like this. It's like God promises you a beach vacation and you want to be content to like make mud pies in your little community garden here in Philly. I modified it for Phil, you know. God offers eternal pleasures at his right hand and we go after things, good things, but not God's way, and we ruin them. We unleash mayhem. It's pleasure. What about security? It's a blessing. There is ultimate security only in God, ultimately. But we are tempted to grab security any other way. For some of this, it might be going all in a career and neglecting other good things in our lives just for job and career. For others of us, it might be the way we go about our jobs, deceiving, manipulating, throwing people under the bus, lying to get ahead, deceiving to get ahead, or maybe marriage, maybe for some of us who are single, being with or wanting to be with someone who we know is not a good person to be with. Why? Because we want that security that we feel it will bring us. And finally, significance. There's all the thousands of subtle ways that we enhance our bodies and our image in order to feel good about ourselves, in order that others or ourselves will tell us that we're good and we're beautiful and we're worth it. And all of these, my friends, the fatal root is going after blessing the wrong way. Going after good things, going after something good that's ultimately found in God itself, in himself, but going about it the wrong way. And so turning a good thing into a God thing, or as the Bible says, turning it into an idol, a false god. Now, for Jacob, this involved deception. As we said, he's a deceiver. He's a conniver. For you, it might be deception. But for you, I just want to say it might be something else. The Puritans had this concept of what they called besetting sins. Besetting sins. In other words, the sins that dog you. What are the sins that dog you? What are the patterns of sin in your life that keep cropping up again and again? And here's my simple question. Do you know what your besetting sins are? Are you aware of it? What are the recurring patterns in your life, the situations that keep bringing out the same thorns, the same sin, the same reactions and responses in your life? Do you know your sin? So this passage is trying to show us sin in all its ugliness. It's trying to help us to get down to the fatal root, looking for blessing, God's blessing, but not God's ways. But more than that, there's something really even more important that this first part of the passage is trying to show us, and it's this. It's very simple. It's that God is with us, even in the fatal root. Why? Because he's with Jacob in the fatal root. Do you notice in this first part of the story, God, through Isaac, blesses Jacob. He blesses him. You know, in the verses 28 and 29 in chapter 27, you know, the fat of the land and the dew of heaven and all this, cursed be everyone who curses you, blessed be everyone who blesses you, surprisingly, mysteriously. You know, God could have stopped it. God could have blown the whole thing open. No, he lets it go through, in part, I believe, to show us that God is with Jacob and he's with us even in the fatal root. He's with us. But there's more. Let's go to our second point. God is with us not only in the fatal root, but he's also with us in what I'm calling the bitter fruit. Notice what happens next after this whole, you know, Esau comes in, and basically the whole thing, the lid blows off it, and like basically like a bomb goes off in Jacob's life. His whole life is ruined. Do you realize this? His life is ruined. He's deeply hurt his father, who's, you know, ailing and, you know, going to die soon. He has to leave his family. He has to leave his mother. In fact, he's never going to see his mother again. Spoiler alert, sorry. He's never going to see his mother again. His brother hates him. His brother wants to kill him. He leaves with nothing. Later on it says he leaves with a staff in his hand. That's it. He's got nothing. Sin sets off a bomb in our lives, a whole truckload of bitter fruit. It ruins our lives. Now, some of you are like, brother, testify. Like, some of you are like, I know. You know, you're with me in this. Like, you don't need to be told. And so, okay. You know, I mean, some of this is obvious. I think of, like, the opioid epidemic that's, like, ravaging Philadelphia, you know, our city and our state and our nation. Like, if you or someone you know is struggling with, like, substance abuse and addiction, you know just how it's unleashed. It's just a bomb of mayhem in your lives. But for some of us, the bitter fruit is less obvious, at least on a daily basis, but I want to make the claim that it's no less deadly. It's no less deadly. Thing is, you know, the way sin works, it starts small. It always starts small, right? I think of how when I hear of, you know, leaders or Christian leaders who fall and they blow it, like, how does that start? You know, like, does anyone, like, who wakes up and says, you know what I'm going to do today? I'm going to ruin my life. Here's what I'm going to do. You know, I'm going to, like lose my job. I'm going to alienate myself from everyone who loves me. I'm going to ruin my reputation. No, it never starts that way. No matter what, it always starts small. We actually had in Philly a year and a half ago, like, a really interesting illustration of this. Do you remember, like, the winter before last, the Northeast Extension Bridge, like 276, it was closed, like, for a while between New Jersey and Pennsylvania. And the reason it was closed, like, for 7 weeks is because an engineer was doing an inspection for something else, and he saw, like, this dangerous crack in the bridge. And, like, this was the big one. This was, like, a bridge bringer downer. It was going to bring the thing down. And, like that day, they closed the bridge. Did you know when they, like, figured out what the problem was, they traced it down to two one-inch holes that had been improperly drilled 50 years ago. 50 years ago. Two holes smaller than the end of your thumb drilled in the wrong place 50 years ago, and over time, the crack develops, and left unchecked, it was going to bring that bridge down. That is how sin works in our lives. Your life may not be ruined now. You may not be reaping the bitter fruit, but rest assured, left unchecked, that sin will ruin your life, whether through temporal circumstances like Jacob or an eternal circumstance, an eternal separation from God. So in other words, let's say you have an anger problem today, but it's a little problem. It's under control. It's not bad. How do you know that one day that anger problem is not going to lead to a deadly case of road rage, you know, or saying or doing something relationship altering with someone you know and love? No one understood this, I think, better than C.S. Lewis, the British author. He wrote about this. He used this idea in many of his books. This one quote I have for today from his Mere Christianity. He says, "Good and evil both increase at compound interest. That is why the little decisions you and I make every day are of such infinite importance. The smallest good act today is the capture of a strategic point from which a few months later you may be able to go on to victories you never dreamed of. But on the other hand, an apparently trivial indulgence in lust or anger today is the loss of a ridge or a railway line or a bridgehead from which the enemy may launch an attack otherwise unimaginable." This is why John Owen, the Puritan pastor, famously said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." Sin ruins our lives. Now, I just want to say something here. According to the Bible, we're not only sinners, but we're also sufferers. This isn't in our text today, but I just wanted to make this point. You may today not be suffering the effects of your sin, but you may be feeling acutely the effects and the fruit of others' sins against you, or maybe just the sadness of living in a fallen world. And I just want you to know that God is with you and he loves you. I mean, for goodness sakes, if he's with Jacob, if he's with us in the bitter fruit of our own sin, how much more is he with us, and is he with you today in the bitter fruit of others' sin, or just the pain of living in a fallen world? Sin, whether it's ours or others' sins against us, it unleashes a whole world of bitter fruit in our lives. But the most amazing thing we see, friends, and here's some good news, is that we see even here, even in the bitter fruit, God is with Jacob. We see at the beginning of chapter 28, you see Isaac, in an incredible act of grace, he blesses Jacob now the second time. This is chapter 28, verses 3 and 4. "God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you so that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." He mentions Abraham twice to make it clear as clear that the promise is still yours. The blessing is still yours. God is with us in the bitter fruit. This doesn't mean there won't be consequences. Don't mishear me. It doesn't mean even Christians, even genuine Christians, taste bitter consequences for their sin. Charles Spurgeon, the English pastor and preacher, said, "Christians can never sin cheaply." And by the way, the remedy is real simple. You know, it actually is possible to stop this before you have your Jacob moment. It really is, you know. So if this is you, you know, take the opportunity to repent. What does repent mean? It means just turn back. Confess the gap between where you're at and what God's word says. Confess maybe to a trusted brother and sister. Come clean. It may be difficult. Repentance can be costly. But if you can stop it now before you reap the bitter fruit, oh my goodness, how much happier you will be and we will be as your pastors. So God is with us when we ruin our lives. And we've all ruined our lives, big ways, small ways. He's with us in the fatal root. He's with us in the bitter fruit. But there's one more thing we see today from our text. Notice what happens in chapter 28. So he receives the second blessing from Isaac, and Jacob heads off. But because his brother wants to kill him, you know, and because they want to get a wife for Jacob so that the promise and the line can continue on, they send him out. They send him away, you know, to let things cool down, hopefully find a wife. And then comes the most surprising part of the story, where we see in just mind-blowing ways that God is not only with us in the fatal root, he's not only with us in the bitter fruit, but he is with us to the very end. Verses 10 and following in chapter 28 tell us that one night, Jacob is camping out under the stars, and he has this dream, yeah? And in the dream, like, he sees this ladder set up, and it's, you know, one end is on earth, the other end is on heaven. There's angels ascending and descending on it. Now, first of all, just, you know, ladder doesn't quite do this justice. The word ladder is not helpful. You know, this is not like the wooden stepladder that your father uses to clean out the gutters or something like that. No, this is you know, it's, think like a temple. Think like a stone, you know, a ziggurat, if you remember from your school days. Stone steps, or maybe even a ramp, like a pyramid kind of a thing, going up to the heavens. It's huge, it's big, it's a sign of God's temple presence with Jacob. And it says that the stairway or the ramp is standing. It's kind of set up, it's standing over Jacob. This is the original stairway to heaven. This is Jacob's ladder. You know, basically every progressive rock song like has its start in Genesis 28. It's all here. Anyway, in verse 13, notice it says that the Lord appears and stood over it. Now, if you were reading in your you know, your physical paper Bible, you notice there's a note, and in the margin it says, over him. Did you see that in verse 13? And I want to suggest that that's probably the better translation. So the stairway is set up and standing over Jacob, and so is the Lord. There's like an identity somehow, it's weird, between the stairway and the Lord. They're both standing over Jacob. This will become significant in a few minutes. But notice what the Lord says, verses 13 to 15. He says, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, here it is, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. What's this mean? Here's what it means. First of all, God is showing up after the fatal root, after the bitter fruit. And he's showing up in all his glory, in all his temple presence. And he's showing and he's telling Jacob that even here, even in your exile, and even to the very end, I will be with you. I love you. He makes it clear that he's with Jacob. He'll never leave him. This is the same word that's often translated forsake. He will never forsake Jacob. And he's making it crystal clear that all the blessings given to Abraham and given to Isaac are now going to be given to Jacob. They're his. It's all his. One commentator puts it this way: God fulfilled his word despite Isaac's opposition, despite Rebekah and Jacob's manipulation, and despite Esau's indifference. Fellow believers, amidst our sins and our stupidities, the invincible determination of God is set to bring us to completion, even when we resist. Or, as the Apostle Paul puts it in the New Testament, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He will never leave us or forsake us. He's with us to the very end. Now, Jacob, I should point out, like, he's still definitely a work in progress at this point. Do you notice how the chapter ends? Do you notice how Jacob responds to all this? He makes a vow to God at the end of chapter 28 there. It's a pretty terrible vow. Look at this. He says, this is verses like 20, 22. He says, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God and the stone which I have set up shall for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. He's saying, okay, God, if you do all these things for me, if you do X, Y, and Z, and he names it, he goes there, you know, then, and only then, you know, will I serve you. In other words, it's not enough that God hasn't, like, written him off and just, like, forget it, I'm going to start over. That's not enough. He's like, no, I want you to do all these things, And, you know, in the Hebrew text in this verse 27, it actually does what we saw in chapter 27. It lingers. It takes a long time for Jacob to get the words out. And like you're reading it and you're like, just stop talking, Jacob. But he won't stop talking. It's showing Jacob's heart. In other words, why am I pointing this out? Here's why. Even Jacob's repentance needs God's grace. And friends, even our repentance, even our own efforts to respond to God need God's grace. You know, there's kind of a humility about God that he accepts prayers like this. I should know. I came to Christ making a prayer like this. Actually, mine was worse. Check this out. So at least Jacob said, okay, God, if you do X, Y, and Z, then I'll follow you. This was my prayer. I was a college student. I was a mess. I was lost. I said, all right, God, if and when I figure out like what my deal is and what's wrong with me, then I will consider checking out Christianity. Like, what? That was my deal. It was awful. You know, but the thing is, God meets you where you are. He'll work with you, you know. He will work with us where, you know. And long story short, like for me, about 8 months after praying this really arrogant, like terrible prayer, God worked in my life and I became a follower of Jesus Christ. The Bible says it's the kindness of God that leads to our repentance. Or as Tim Keller puts it, God's salvation does not come in response to a changed life. Rather, a changed life comes in response to the salvation offered as a free gift. So to return to where we began, the Bible's not a book of heroes. It's not Bible Avengers. It's not as if God looks around for that one special person who he can, you know, work with, and then he'll bless them when the person obeys him. No. In fact, it seems that God chooses fatally flawed people like you and me, sets his favor on us, and slowly, by his grace, through his presence with us, changes us into the type of people we're meant to be. But this leads to a dilemma, and this will lead to my very last point. How can God do this? I mean, it's okay, God is with us. How can God do this? God, let's think about who God is for a second. God is infinitely holy. He's perfect. Evil can't touch him. It goes away. It's like where does darkness go when you turn on light? It goes. Sin cannot dwell with a holy God. Darkness cannot dwell with light. How can God manage to be with flawed people like Jacob and flawed people and sinful people like you and me? Here's how. Jesus Christ in the New Testament says something very interesting. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, listen, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Ascending and descending. What's that remind you of? Well, it's Genesis 28. Jesus is referring to Genesis 28, the story with Jacob. And notice what Jesus says. He says, you'll see angels ascending and descending on me. In other words, he's saying, I'm the ladder. I'm the staircase. I'm the way. How can God dwell with us? How can God dwell with sinful people? It's simple. It's Jesus. See, ancient temples that had these ladders and ziggurats and stairways, they were all about special people, like the priests going up, you know, to go meet with God. But what did Jesus do? Jesus came down. God and Jesus came down the ramp, and he came to live with us, and he came to be one of us. He came to be with us. But not only that, it says that Jesus himself is the ladder. He is the stairway to heaven. He is the ramp, or as John says, he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. And Jesus came down the ladder to identify with us in all our brokenness, in all our sinfulness, in all our ruin. On the cross, he became sin, the Bible says. He himself bore our sins, and he became sin on the cross, bearing sin down to the fatal root. And he tasted sin. He tasted the consequences, the bitter fruit of sin on the cross. He didn't just ruin his life. He gave up his life on the cross for you and for me. And the Bible says he rose again in newness of life, like a new temple rising. And the book of Revelation says one day the whole universe will be Bethel, what Jacob said, the house of God, when God will be all in all. And those who look to him as the way, not trusting in their own efforts or their own perfect repentance, can have Jesus' perfect obedience transferred to them and can start to walk with him in the newness of life and start to bear good fruit as they become more like Jesus day by day. And if you're with him and he's in you and you're in him, then you can know that even if we ruin our lives, he loves you and he will be with you in the fruit, in the root, and to the very end. He will never leave you or forsake you. Let's look to the God now who is with us even when we ruin our lives, in the fatal root, in the bitter fruit, and to the very end. We're going to take some time now to respond to what we heard. And there are a few ways you can do that. One way is you can sing. We're going to have some songs of worship that are designed to kind of interact with the text today, and you can respond to God through worship and song. That's one way. Another way is through communion. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, whether a member of this church or part of another church, you can come at any point during the next three songs and partake of the bread and the cup. We have stations here. We have gluten-free over here. And as a sign and as a symbol of Christ's promise to be with us forever. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, if you have not yet crossed over from death to life, if Jesus is not yet the way for you, don't come to the tables. Instead, use this time to speak to God, even in imperfect words. Pray to him in your hearts. And there's even a sample prayer on the Connect card, which you can use to help form your thoughts if you want to do that. Speaking of prayer, if you'd like prayer for any area of your life, we'll have folks in the back that they would love to pray with you. You could hit that up in the back. Finally, if you are a covenant member of City Light, as you're praying and praising, please ask God to bring spontaneous prophetic words of encouragement to build the rest of us up. And if God does bring something to mind, don't be shy. You can come and see me. We'll weigh it together according to Scripture and communicate it as appropriate. So I'd ask the worship team to come up as I pray. Father, we thank you for your covenant commitment to us. We thank you that you've chosen us by your sovereign grace in Christ. And thank you, Father, that this means that you are with us and that you'll never leave us or forsake us. God, we thank you for your presence with us when we come face to face with the ugliness of our own sin, or when we see the fruit and the consequences of our sin or others. And Father, we thank you for your promise that in Christ you will be with us even to the end of the age. We worship you and love you now. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.